This morning, we started with Acts chapter 4. We ran out of time, and we only got the first 12 verses or so done. So we had Jeremy read from verses 13 through to the end of the chapter, so we'd be able to see what we could do about finishing it up. It's our plan to go through chapters 4 through 10, and next week, then Bushra McHale will be taking chapter 5. I suggest you take time to read Acts chapter 5 during the week. So this morning, we saw that there had been a miracle, which was actually going back to chapter 3, that Peter and John had performed a miracle in healing a man who was lame from his birth. And because of the interest in that miracle, many people gathered to Peter, and he began to preach to them. He taught them a number of things. He taught them about Jesus, how he was crucified, and how he rose from the dead. And he proclaimed the gospel to them, how that they could be saved through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he was teaching and preaching to the people, the rulers, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came and took him into custody, took he and John into custody. And this morning we looked at that somewhat, and how they were treated, and how the apostles answered. And they answered very effectively. They were able to show from the Old Testament scriptures that these things were to take place, and show these men, these leaders, that they had taken the Lord Jesus Christ and had crucified him, but God had shown his approval on the Lord Jesus Christ and raised him from the dead, and he was approved of God. And he could be their Savior too, if they would believe on him. And you remember that we said that the reply that the apostles gave was so effective that the rulers were perplexed that these two men, who were mere fishermen in their eyes, would be able to give such an effective answer. And this is where we start tonight. But before we start, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word, which we can read, which we can study, and from which you speak to us. We thank you, Lord, that you do speak to us. You give us lessons over and over again from your word, and we pray, Lord, that tonight will be no exception, that we will listen to your voice speaking, not a human voice, but from the words that you want spoken. And Father, we would pray that you will help each one of us to apply your word to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, when the rulers had heard what Peter had to say, then it says that they took knowledge. They became aware of the fact that these men had been with Jesus, because they were unlearned people, men. They were unlearned. They were supposedly fishermen. They took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. That's a very interesting statement, because it shows the effectiveness of spending time with Jesus. Even though these men were only partly right in what they said, that they took knowledge that these men had been with Jesus, in fact, they not only had been with Jesus, not only had they been with Jesus, but Jesus was at that very moment indwelling them. We know from other scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ comes into our lives if we allow him. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And in Peter and in John was the Lord Jesus Christ living his life through them. Not only that, but these men, Peter and John, it says, were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we mentioned that when a person accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, or they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptism means immersed. They're immersed in the Holy Spirit. And that is a one-time experience. When a person is saved, when they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells within them. But we read over and over again in the book of Acts that the disciples, the apostles, were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's something that is an ongoing thing, a filling of the Holy Spirit. I once heard a story that I often think about in this connection. I have never been a traveling speaker, so I can't relate to this myself, but I understand, and we all know that when speakers are itinerant speakers go from town to town, they're invited into somebody's home to stay. Now, I heard of a case where an itinerant speaker was to speak in a home, speak in a chapel for a number of weeks, and he was invited into this home, and the host and hostess said, "Now we want you to feel completely at home. You have the whole run of the house. You can take any room you want. This is your bedroom, but feel free to go anywhere you want, and we've given you this nice big room." And the man had a wonderful time there, and he had fellowship with the host and hostess, and he carried on his meetings, and everything went well. A couple of weeks went by, and the host came to him one day and said, "Now, we know we've told you that you have the run of the house, but we're going to have company this weekend, and it would be better if we're going to take you from that room, because we feel that we have to give this room, the room that you're sleeping in, to our guests." And so they put him in a little room in the attic. And when the other guests came, then things went well, for a while, but then they came to the speaker that one evening and said, "Now, we're going to have a party here, and we think you'd be more comfortable if you stayed up in your room." Now, you get the idea. Now, sometimes we treat the Holy Spirit like this. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but we say we'll give him full reign of our lives, and yet perhaps there comes times, parts of our lives that we don't want him to touch. And we exclude him from that part. I wonder if this is possible in our lives. But the Bible talks about us, about us being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 and 18 says, it's a command. It says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it gives us an example. Before that, it says, be not drunk with wine. When a person is drunk with wine, they're controlled by that drink. Then it says, but be filled with the Spirit. So we should be, when we're filled with the Spirit, we should be controlled by the Spirit. And these men were controlled by the Spirit. And though the rulers said that they became aware of the fact that they had been with Jesus, the fact was that they not only had been with Jesus, but they had been filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were indwelt by the Lord Jesus himself. And so we find that this was the answer to why these men were able to give such an answer. They sent them out of the room, you recall, and the rulers had to acknowledge the fact that there had been a great miracle. An interesting thing is that even though these men, many of them were Sadducees, they never once, it's never recorded, that they denied or challenged the resurrection of Jesus Christ during their discussion with these men. Now, someone has suggested that if these men could have proved at that point in time that the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection was just a hoax, Christianity would have been wiped out. But it wasn't. They never challenged that. These men apparently were aware of the fact that it had happened. They also were also told that they feared the people. They were afraid of the number of people. After all, as we noted this morning, there were 5,000 who had accepted the Lord as Savior who were believers. They feared them. They didn't want an open rebellion, so they were careful what they would do. Then they called the disciples back into the room, and they told them, they commanded them, that they were not to teach in the name of the Lord Jesus anymore. They weren't to use that name, and not to teach in that name, the name of the Lord Jesus. They didn't know of any other punishment they could give them, we're told. And Peter's reply, Peter and John's reply, was, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God judge you. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. So important were these things to Peter and John and to the church that they couldn't help but speak about them. And there may come a time in our lives we have freedom of speech in this, the land in which we live, but there may come a time in our lives when we have to disobey the laws of the land in order to obey God. But I have to say that we must be careful in this, because the Bible also tells us that we're to obey the laws of the land, and we must be very certain that God is telling us to do that. So here are the two disciples who have done such a great job of presenting their case before these men. And the interesting thing is that these are the same disciples who earlier, a few weeks earlier, had forsaken the Lord in the garden when the Lord was being taken captive, when Jesus was being taken captive. These were the same men who forsook the Lord and fled. One of them, Peter, is the same man who had denied his Lord 3 times and had, through his lifetime, ran into one blunder after another, it seems. And now he's standing up and defending the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ, defending the gospel in such a great manner. Now, what was the difference? They had spent 3 years with Jesus. Jesus was the greatest Bible teacher that ever existed, that ever the world has ever seen. That must have been very helpful to spend that time with a Bible teacher of that nature. But as we have mentioned already, they were indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And They had God's power to do that. We ask the question tonight, have you been indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Have you accepted the Lord as your Savior? And do you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you? Or are you living in such a way that you can say that you are in some measure filled with the Holy Spirit? It's a question that we must ask ourselves, and hopefully no one will leave this room without being certain of their salvation and without a resolve that they will follow the Lord and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have here the first persecution of the church. The first persecution of the church. It wasn't by an angry mob who were stirred up in the moment of time, but rather by the religious leaders who were effectively trying to make up deliberate plans to put out the church. These men would probably stop at nothing. These were the same men who had orchestrated the death of the Lord Jesus Christ just weeks earlier. And now they were probably appalled that that wasn't the end. And now when they see the disciples with such power and such eloquence of speech, they were determined to wipe out this movement completely. So what were Peter and John going to do? Well, they did probably what you would do too. They went to their companions. It says they left when they were let go. They went to their companions or their company. That probably may have been the upper room where the 120 people originally met, or maybe it was the whole 5,000 or so believers. But they went to where their friends were, where their companions were, and there they reported to them all that had happened. Now, I don't doubt that these people had some inkling of what was going on. They knew that Peter and John had been arrested. They probably had spent time praying for them. That's what we read in other cases in the book of Acts, that they met together and prayed that they would be released. And when they heard the report, then they prayed again. And what did they pray for? They cried to God for help, yes. They did cry to God for help, but it wasn't the kind of help that probably we would have asked. We'll get into that. They probably did it in fear, but there's nothing wrong with fear as long as it doesn't stop us from following the Lord. And they did it in faith, and I believe truly that they did it in faith in a real way. So let's look at their prayer. They prayed with conviction. They prayed with some desires, some requests to the Lord. We look at what these convictions were. As we look at their prayer, They start off by saying, "Lord, you are God." That's the New King James Version's the words in there. They had a conviction concerning God. If you have an NIV Bible, I like the translation better. It says, "Sovereign Lord, Sovereign Lord." And if you were looking in Kenneth Wheat's translation, it would say, "Lord, absolute in power." These people were calling the Lord, the sovereign Lord, calling God the sovereign Lord. They knew God as being the all-powerful God. There was no doubt in their mind who they were talking to. This was God, the God who had parted the Red Sea, the God who had won many victories for Israel. And this was the same God. And above all, it was a God who had raised his son from the dead. It was the God who, as they go on and say, he created heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that was in them. All these things were created by God. And he was so great that there wasn't anything that wasn't created by him. We read in John 1 and 3. He created not only things, but he created you and I. He created people. And as he created people, he created them with the ability to intelligently make other things. I often think about God in the sense that, or inventions in the, as related to God, that these inventions that we're coming about to see today, computers, even cloning of sheep, was God gave the men who did it the ability to do it. And it's taken thousands of years for these men to discover what God already knew when he created it. He knew all this. This is a great God. And these people, these early Christians, when they prayed to God, they prayed to a God who was all-powerful. Absolute power. It's amazing to think of that. And I'm wondering, when I look at this prayer, if when we pray in the sense that we're praying to a God who is able. We sing about that often. We sing that he's able. He's able to deliver me. He's able to do this and so on. But do we really have the attitude toward God and the conviction that he is able to answer our prayers when we pray to him? Then we go on and we find that they also had a conviction concerning the Word of God. Concerning the Word of God. They quote from Psalm 2. And that they mention that psalm was inspired by the Lord, that David wrote it under the inspiration of God. They also realize they have a conviction that the Word of God does have prophecies in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well, that are literally fulfilled, and this was one of them. They acknowledge the fact that God, in his foreknowledge, had plans to carry out his work. And so they quoted a portion of Psalm 2 concerning Jesus, and they applied those scriptures to their present circumstances. It mentions the nations, the Gentiles, and of course, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was condemned by Pilate, by Rome. It mentions the kings. They're referring to Herod. It mentions the rulers, the very Sanhedrin that are here, that we're here with Peter and John. And the people, of course, refer to Israel and the Jews. Then they had a conviction that God had a plan and a purpose. And they go on to say that, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Even though these men had been the instruments in convicting and having the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, it was all part of God's plan. And we would hardly say that God made these men do it, but he allowed it to happen. And these men fit into God's plan in such a way that it fulfilled the prophecies that were in the Old Testament, that the Lord Jesus would die for the people. So they had a conviction that God also had a plan. Not only was he the Almighty God, not only was the Word of God inspired and being fulfilled here, but he had a plan in all of this. You know, God has a plan for each one of us too, and it's up to us to fit into that plan. The first thing that we need to do is to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and allow him to indwell us so that he can fulfill that plan in us. Then they also had a conviction concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They mention in their prayer, "Your holy servant Jesus," and mention anointing. Holy indicates that he was sinless. The Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. He was the one who was the perfect man and thus the perfect sacrifice, without spot and without blemish. They used these words to show their appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Whom you anointed," would indicate to me that they're indicating that he was the anointed one, the actual Messiah that God had predicted would come. It's interesting to note that Peter and John, along with Andrew and James, had been up on the mountain when the Lord Jesus Christ had been transfigured and had talked with Moses and Elijah concerning the accomplishments that would take place through his death. And maybe they heard all that. Maybe they didn't understand what was going on at the time of the transfiguration. But now it's all coming about. And so they're able to look back and see that these things were predicted by the Lord, were prophesied by the Lord, and are coming to pass. Now, it's interesting to see this prayer because most of the prayer is telling God what God already knows. And occasionally we hear of someone suggesting that we shouldn't waste God's time by telling him what he already knows. But these people did that. And I believe that God wants us to do that. He wants us to worship him by showing his attributes and showing the worthiness of God. And so most of their prayer is taken up with telling him what a great God he really is. Then we look at the desires that they ask for. And they're rather interesting too. The first one is that they said, "Lord, look on their threats. Look on the threats. We want you, Lord, to be aware of what these men are threatening." They never did ask God to stop those threats. They never asked to stop the persecution. They only asked him to be aware of it. And then they go on and say, "Give us boldness to continue teaching and preaching." And then they asked for healing only for the glory of God. They didn't say whether that was physical healing or spiritual healing. It's interesting to note that in these two chapters, 3 and 4, then one man was healed physically. Thousands were healed spiritually, which was the most important. They asked for healing. And they asked for signs and wonders through the name of Jesus. Through the name of Jesus. That's so that he would be glorified. Their one goal in life was to glorify the Lord Jesus. And did God answer this prayer? Immediately, then it says that the place where they were was shaken. And that, I would say, were the signs and wonders. It actually took place right immediately. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, allowing him to have control of their lives. And then they spoke the word of God with boldness, which is what they had asked for. and they continued to proclaim God's word. Prayer is so important to our spiritual life. It's so important to the furtherance of the church, and yet so often we neglect it. I know I neglect it, and we leave it and let it go by, and whether it's individually or collectively, we neglect prayer. And often when we are praying, we're not really entering into the facts that these people prayed, acknowledging the greatness, the power of God, and all these things. Having the attitude that God can work. Nothing lies beyond the reach of prayer, someone said, except that which is outside the will of God. And as we read about great leaders of the church in days gone by, John Wesley, I read once, felt he couldn't face the day without spending 2 hours with the Lord before he started. Got up at 5 a.m. and spent 2 hours with the Lord before he ever faced the day. And many others did something similar. But great leaders like Spurgeon would say that it wasn't their prayer life particularly that allowed them the success spiritually that they had, but rather the people, the Christians praying for them. And this is something that we can do too. Perhaps we're not great speakers. We're not Billy Graham's. We're not Charles Spurgeon's. But we do have the ability to pray, and we should be praying for these people. Matter of fact, Billy Graham has sent out a request for all of us to pray, particularly in Ottawa as he comes to the Carell Center for June the 25th through the 28th, and we should be praying for him on a regular basis, and for not just for him, but that that souls will be won to the Lord and his name will be glorified. But not only for Billy Graham, for all of those who are proclaiming the Word of God. Each of us can be a prayer warrior. We can be a prayer partner. Then we go on to what I've called here the internal condition of the church. From verses 32 down to the end of the chapter. Just who was in the church? It says, those who believed. Those who believed. In their church fellowship, there were only those who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on to say that they had one heart and one soul. A heart possibly reveals the emotions and the inspiration, if you like. The soul possibly is the dynamics of the Christian life, someone has suggested. And they had all things in common. All things in common. Sometimes this is a very difficult passage, isn't it? To have all things in common. Some people have suggested this is the first communism there was. But just what does it mean to us to have all things in common? Perhaps we're holding too closely to ourselves those things which are materialistic. When God is the center of our lives, do material things really matter? The Bible says, Christ said, having food and clothes, let us be content with those. All that we have was given to us by God. Our possessions are His. They're on loan to us. I wonder if we treat, these are all statements that I've put together here, picked up here and there. I wonder if we treat our material possessions in this way, or are we hanging on to them in such a way that they're a hindrance to us? Someone has said that all the resources of God are at the disposal of the children of God. And on the other hand, all the resources of the children of God are at the disposal of God. I wonder if we take both of those. It's fine for us to say that all the resources of God, as these people said, are at the disposal of the children of God, but do we reverse that and say all the resources of the individual Christian are at the disposal of God? At any rate, as we read this passage, never does it suggest that these people were forced into sharing their possessions. What happened was that that they saw a need, and when they saw a need, someone provided for that need. This happens today. Perhaps we don't do it as effectively as they did. These people actually went out and sold land in order to fill the needs of the people. It's interesting to note, this. It mentions that they did this in chapter 2 of this chapter, of this book. In chapter 3 of this book, Peter said to the crippled man, "Silver and gold I don't have." And yet, someone had been selling land and laying it at the feet of the apostles. So it wasn't a case of the apostles taking that money and using it for their own use. Peter was saying he didn't have any silver and gold. They were using it for the needs of those who had needs. And we should also pay attention to the needs of others and help where we can and do what we can. I think this week has been an example of that. I mentioned this morning that we had several calls, and we even had calls today. People phoning up to see how we're making out in the storm and seeing if we were surviving okay. We've had invitations to other people's homes and so on, and I'm sure others have too. It was great to see the Christian community helping each other in times of need. And this is something that should be part of the church. We should be willing to share with others. We read the verse this morning, at least we quoted it, that by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one for another. And this should be up front in our daily thinking. It goes on to say that they had great power. Great power. They spoke the word with boldness. They had the mighty God behind that word. And we see that there were many coming to know the Lord as their Savior. And it also goes on to say that they had great grace. What is grace? Well, I would say that grace is a God-given Christian attribute that's manifest in the lives of Christians in different ways. In Romans 12, it mentions that we receive gifts according to the grace given to us. In Colossians 4, it mentions that our speech should be with grace. In 2 Corinthians 4, it mentions the grace of giving, and you can go through the New Testament, and grace is referred to in this way, not only in these three, I just picked out three, but grace is mentioned in a number of ways, and it's something that it would be good for each one of us to study and search through the Scriptures all the mentions of grace and how grace affects us. So this is the internal condition of the church. It was a great church. It had potential, and that potential was used for the glory of God. And the last couple of verses mentions one particular man in that church. His name was Joseph. The disciples had given him the name of Barnabas, which it says was meant the son of encouragement. Interestingly, Campbell Morgan says that, I'm not a Greek scholar, but he says in Greek that the word Nabas, Bar-Nabas, Nabas was prophet. So he would be son of a prophet, son of prophet, or son of prophecy or something like that. But son of encouragement, he was, we understand, a gifted speaker. Maybe that's what prophet part of it was. He was a gifted speaker, but he also was an encourager. He was an encourager, though. Even though he may have been a gifted speaker, he went around encouraging others, and we know that was the case. It was he who went and got Paul, encouraged him to come and work in Antioch, and then they went on a missionary journey together. It was he who got Mark and encouraged Mark to enter into the work. And when Paul was discouraged with Mark, it was Barnabas who took him up and encouraged him again, to the point that Paul eventually said that Mark was profitable to him. So he was an encourager. Now, even though we may not be great speakers, as Barnabas may have been, we can be an encourager. Do you ever take the time to encourage people? When you see them doing something that is helpful, do you encourage them in doing that? Do you take the time to do that? We hope that this is the case. And we hope that each one of us will take this chapter, read it for ourselves, and be an encourager, be a prayer partner, be able to pray with the effectiveness of the disciples here, and through it all, bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And above all, we would like you to be sure that you have accepted the Lord as your Savior, and that He is your Lord and Master.